Let's pray and ask God to give us understanding as we read his word. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths and insights about you in its pages. We pray, Father, that as we look through this passage today, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, show us more of who you are. I pray that the words that I speak will be true and clear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we look closely through our passage today, I want to ask you a couple of questions to think about. Firstly, what makes you confident? To put it another way, what sorts of things need to happen to fill you with assurance? Maybe it's a word of encouragement. Maybe it's past experience of success or just general experience that puts things into perspective. Maybe it's an important truth shared by a person you trust. The second question I want us to think about is, what does a confident you look like? What difference does it make to your life if you are confident? Perhaps you are a confident you and you wouldn't look any different. Perhaps you feel you lack confidence so much that a confident you would be unrecognizable. Perhaps your confidence comes and goes so much that the confident you is the one who gets things done and is the one who is fun to be around. Friends, today we're going to explore one of the key aspects of a life of faith. And that is assurance. Specifically, the assurance or confidence that our salvation and the promise of eternal life is in Jesus Christ. If you've been with us over the past couple of months, you'll have heard Andrew and Paul and Derek elaborating on John's themes, and we see them up on the screen there, of faith or truth, love and obedience. In the first four verses of our passage today, in chapter 5, we see a summary of these ideas and their interconnection. Now, this is quite a long chapter. There's quite a lot in it. So for timing's sake, I'm going to focus in on verses 5 to 17. Here, John specifically addresses this issue of assurance, and he also brings in how this whole letter has been building to this particular point. So I think this passage is broken into two different aspects of our assurance, the cause and the effect or the result. So the first thing I'll look to explain is what John wants us to be assured of and why we can be assured of it. Secondly, we'll see what this assurance means for those who have it. Having read through, you might have noticed one or two quite confusing concepts in this passage. It's not just you, it's not just me, this has been confusing for many who have studied these verses, so I'll try to explain them in a way that helps us to understand and better apply these main themes of this passage. So let's look at this argument of John's regarding the cause of our assurance. In many ways, this is just a further element to John's primary topic in this letter, the truth of who Jesus is. If you have your Bibles in front of you, have a quick look back just over the page to the opening verses, two pages over, opening verses of chapter 1, where John testifies to his experience of the physical Jesus. John and the other apostles testified to this truth so that their hearers would join their fellowship, so that they would believe who Jesus was and what he did. In our verses today, back in chapter 5, John wants his readers to know the same thing. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We can see in verse 5 that this is what we need to believe to overcome the world. And from those earlier verses, it is the prerequisite for being in God's family. It is clearly an important truth, and John wants us to know that we can be sure of the truth that we believe. Just as he gave us his own testimony regarding the physical reality of Jesus, now John speaks of another testimony to the true identity of Jesus. John mentions three different elements or parties who testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. In introducing these three witnesses, if you like, John begins with the water and the blood in verse 6. And he uses these terms to describe the manner in which Jesus came. So what does it mean that Jesus came by water and blood? Now, this is one of those tricky parts of the passage, and it's very difficult to know exactly what John means. Let's consider, however, the context of the letter as a whole, which, if you've been with us throughout this sermon series, hopefully you'll recall some of this. John has been addressing a false doctrine about Jesus. This doctrine was that the Christ Spirit was a separate entity that came on a strictly human Jesus at his baptism and left him before his death. The false teachers were saying that the Son of God did not die on a cross. And if that was the case, there's no real atoning sacrifice for our sins. John has clearly rejected this throughout this letter. Consider also the way that these terms are used in our verse. Jesus came by water and came by blood. Not water only, but water and blood. It seems to me that John is using these terms to describe the baptism of Jesus and the death of Jesus. I think that John is saying that it is Jesus Christ, fully human and fully divine, who went through the water of baptism, refuting the claim that Jesus became Christ at his baptism. And not water only, but water and blood. It is the same Jesus Christ, the same Son of God, who shed his blood on the cross, passed through death. This counters the idea that he was just a man who had no Christ spirit at his death. Christ's humanity, his suffering and dying, are the truths of the way that God chose to work our salvation. That Jesus came by water and blood is a true understanding of his incarnation. John then shifts his focus from the testimony of the water and the blood to the testimony of the Spirit at the end of verse 6. The Spirit testifies because the Spirit is the truth. Jesus himself referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth in John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 26. The Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, will testify about me, Jesus said. Truth is the very nature of God, and the Holy Spirit cannot help but be true to his nature and testify the truth about Jesus. From verses 7 and 8 in our passage, we can see that these three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, all testify and are in agreement. They are testifying to the same truth. So why should the testimony of these three witnesses be so compelling? John has already given his own testimony about the truth of Jesus, but here in verse 9, he puts his testimony into perspective. It is only a man's testimony. God's testimony is greater than anything that John can say. Of course, God does work through the testimony of his people, but we humans can be very stubborn sometimes. God chose to give us external evidence of Jesus' identity and his role in salvation. The Holy Spirit testifies to people in a way that no natural evidence can. It is a supernatural testimony which leads people to the truth. The Apostle Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, where he says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." John underscores how important this testimony is in verse 10. Note that John says, "Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in their hearts." They have been convicted of the truth about Jesus. To help us understand what's going on with this testimony, it might be helpful to use a courtroom analogy. Now, in a court case, there's a jury which needs to be convinced that something is true so they can make a verdict. For each side of the case, there are arguments made which often centre on the testimonies of witnesses. In our passage, the witnesses of the water, the blood, and the Spirit are like three witnesses in a court case attempting to convince the jury, or their hearers, of the truth about Jesus. Their aim is that once the jury is convinced, they deliver a verdict to believe in the Son of God. Verses 11 and 12 tell us exactly what they testify. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. This is the truth about Jesus, which was being denied by the Antichrists, and which still gets denied today. These lies get presented in all sorts of ways. We all have voices in our lives who don't believe the truth about Jesus. Sometimes we hear the lies in our minds in the form of doubts. Doubts about our salvation, about whether we have done the right thing in God's salvation plan. Have we really believed Jesus? Is that really enough for eternal life? John addresses these doubts and uncertainties very clearly and ties in the whole purpose of this letter in verse 13. Now, if little else you take out of this sermon, if little else makes sense, then zone in on this and remember. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is our assurance. John wants his readers to be absolutely clear, as God wants us all today to be clear. If you have received Jesus, your salvation is secure. You do not need to do anything extra. God's salvation plan centers on his Son, not anything that we have done or could ever do. And it is a promise that God will keep. So that's our assurance and the reason for it. We come now to the second part of the passage, the result of our assurance. Now, to help us think about the impact of assurance in a general sense, I hope you'll indulge me, and I'd like to use an illustration from this year's FIFA World Cup. Shocking, isn't it? In particular, the national team of England. Now, if you don't know a lot about football, England are consistently disappointing. They very rarely make it to the final of a major tournament, and they get eliminated by penalty shootouts very regularly. After losing so many penalty shootouts over the last three decades, fans and experts would point to an ever-decreasing confidence as the reason for such a consistent inability to win. And so, on Wednesday morning last week, as is so often the case, England's match came down to penalties. But this time, something different happened. You see, the coach had picked players who had been part of England's Youth World Cup, the tournament which they won. These players had the confidence that they could win. This confidence was contagious, and the rest of the team felt they could win as well. Very strange feeling for the English, I can tell you. And finally, England won a game on penalties. Their confidence transformed their approach. In a similar way, our assurance transforms how we relate to God. He is a loving and caring Father. We can approach him as trusting children. Our assurance in the truth of the gospel also emphasizes the reality of what Jesus went through. We know that he understands. We know that he went through the temptations and sufferings that we do. We can approach God with confidence, confident in our salvation and confident in what we ask. John gives his readers an example of what impact this confidence in our salvation will have, primarily how confidence is present in our relationship with God as demonstrated through our prayers. Verse 14 tells us that we can be confident in approaching God through prayer because when we pray according to his will, he hears us. This is the basis for confident prayer, praying in line with the will of God as revealed to us through his word. As our relationship with God grows, our intimacy and knowledge of him grows, we become more attuned to his will and we will pray more in line with it. Verse 15 in our passage further highlights the expectant nature of confident prayer. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Friends, an assurance of salvation is based on an assurance of who God is. We can be sure that when we pray according to his will, he will act. Another element of confident prayer is that it recognizes the seriousness of sin. John gives some directions in our passage on how our confident prayer life addresses sin, specifically the sins of others. In verse 16, John states that if anyone notices a brother or sister sinning, they should pray and God will give them life. This is the type of prayer known as intercessory prayer. We intercede or plead with God on a brother or sister's behalf. And John has shown us, remember that triangle, that one of the markers of the Christian faith is love for one another. Now, if we recognize the seriousness of sin, and we see a brother or sister participating in sin, is it not showing love to address this? Sometimes a confrontation or intentional conversation about sin will be necessary and appropriate, where we can help a brother or sister to fight against sin. Other times, for whatever reason, you might not be the right person or it might not be the right time to have that talk. Prayer, however, will always be appropriate, and it is a concrete way to show love for one another. We might not know the specifics of what to pray for, but John tells us we should pray and God will give that person life. We should be confident that when we pray, God will act in the hearts of our brothers and sisters who we're praying for. When we ask that he has mercy on them and that his spirit reminds them of the testimony in which they first put their faith. We have seen this relationship between love and obedience and faith. If our faith is renewed by God through the prayers of others, then it stands to reason that love and obedience, putting an end to that sin, will follow. Now you'll notice the distinction John makes between the different types of sin in verses 16 and 17. Sin that leads to death and sin that does not. And this is one of those very tricky ideas. I won't pretend to have a definitive answer for you. But let's have a close look on the teaching on sin in this letter of John. From chapter 3 and verse 4, we know that sin is lawlessness. From chapters 1 and 2, we know a refusal to walk in the light is sin and contrary to the nature of children of God. Verse 17 of our passage today tells us that all wrongdoing is sin. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says that the consequence of sin is death. And earlier in John's letter, he addresses this and says that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins if we confess and put our faith in Jesus, the atoning sacrifice. You can find that in chapter 1 verse 9 and chapter 2 verse 2. So a possible way of distinguishing between the two categories of sin is to think of those who did not put their faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Those who denied his divinity and rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit. This is what the false teachers from earlier in the letter would have done. Having appeared to be his brothers, they departed the Christian community. Had they really belonged, they would not have left. Chapter 2, verse 19. If they did not proclaim or even believe the truth about Jesus, then they have not received the forgiveness and admittance into a relationship with the Father. I think it is this act of rejecting Jesus, particularly after being part of a community of believers, that is the sin that leads to death. If these people, whether in John's time or ours, have rejected the testimony about Jesus, they are denying the method by which God extends mercy. John tells his readers in verse 16, I am not saying that you should pray about that. Now that's not explicitly forbidding language, but perhaps John is expressing that it is unfitting to to ask God to forgive such sin. Of course, we should continue to pray for all those who have not accepted the testimony of Jesus, that they would know God's truth. We know God's transformative power, and we know from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that his will is that all would come to repentance. A believer's relationship with God is one that seeks God's heart. A believer longs for the things God longs for. An assurance of our salvation helps us to pray for the people that we care about. We can be confident that God will act lovingly and justly. So, what are some practical takeaways from today's passage on the causes and effects of assurance? As Andrew did last week, let me address three different groups. Firstly, to those of you who are listening who have not believed in Jesus, let me ask that you consider the testimony of who Jesus is. Consider the witnesses God himself has given to show the truth. None of the Christians around you put their faith in Jesus and thought his story was a lie. We believe he is God's son and that salvation comes through him alone. Secondly, to those of you who are new Christians or perhaps who frequently struggle with doubts and genuine conflict regarding your assurance, can I say, be patient. If you believe in Jesus, it is because God first gave you the testimony about his son. And this is not just a once-off. We know from earlier in this letter, in chapter 3, verse 24, and chapter 4, verse 13, that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth who cannot help but testify about who Jesus is, lives in us. Understand that you are not some sort of second-class Christian if you have doubts. Growing in your assurance is part of growing in your faith. Remember to listen to the testimony of God's witnesses. Finally, to those of you who are sure in your faith, be bold. Relate to God as a child to their loving Father. Pray about sin. Not everyone can lead or serve across multiple areas, but everyone can pray. Pray in line with God's will. Seek holiness and the eradication of sin. Live out the assurance of your salvation in the ways that you serve, fellowship, and evangelize. As Jesus said in the Gospel of John, the Spirit testifies to us so that we should testify to others. May you emulate the apostles who saw and heard and touched the risen Lord Jesus and proclaimed with confidence the message of salvation. Embrace the freedom that comes with knowing your future is secure when you trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the testimony you've given about your Son. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who continues to testify and who gives us assurance. We pray that as we grow in our faith, that you would continue to make us more sure of your love for us and the security of our eternal life with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.